Now, I think we still have on the screen here these judgments. Not too clear, but my pen was running out of ink at the time. Now, these are the objects of the bowl judgments. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 16, the bowl judgments. Let me see, just a minute. We'll get organized here. I understand that we're out of the outlines and we're also out of the charts, but I'll have some of those for you next time so that you'll be able to get one for yourself. Now, this is a chart that Gary prepared for us and shows the book of the Revelation at a glance. And there are three series of judgments in the book: the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And these run, as far as my understanding of the book is concerned, consecutively. That is, the trumpet judgments follow the seal judgments and the bowl judgments follow both of them. And this is in chapter 16, as you can see. And the trumpet judgments, basically in chapter 8, and the seal judgments starting in chapter 6. Now, these judgments, these bowl judgments, are judgments that run basically against creation. And creation has been affected previously by the judgments of God. But you can see here, as you follow down, with the exception of the throne of the beast, that all of them have to do with some aspect of creation. The earth first, generally, then salt water, fresh water, the sun, and then the river Euphrates, because of its proximity to the land of Israel. And God is really dealing in judgment with his people Israel during the time of the Great Tribulation. And then this is followed by judgment upon the air. Now, we were talking last time about the third of these, where the rivers and fountains of water were brought under divine judgment. And you remember that throughout the book of the Revelation, the angels are continually giving testimony to the fact that God is righteous in his judgments, that he's not being unjust, and that he's not just bringing judgment because he wants to, but he is just in it. And in verse 5 of chapter 16, we read about the angel of the waters, which, remember, indicates that God has apparently assigned to angels various parts of creation to superintend, to protect. And the angel of the waters would be the one who is to preserve the water supply on the earth. And we all know that life would be impossible if we didn't have the water supply. So the angel of the water, who has been charged with that responsibility, declares that God is righteous in what he has done. Thou art righteous, verse 5, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. Now, these are all future judgments. If I can just flip part of this chart on, you see that these judgments have to do with the period of tribulation, the Great Tribulation. And approximately 3.5 years as far as the main emphasis is concerned. And then the reason that he says that God is righteous in bringing these judgments upon creation is because, in verse 6, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. God is judging them according to what they have done. And so we were talking last time about saints, and we found that saints are not people who have died and have been declared saints after they've died, but saints are people who have come to know the Lord. This is another term for believer or a Christian, child of God. And of course, if you're a saint before you die, then you're going to be a saint after you die, aren't you? But if you're not a saint before you die, you can never be a saint after you die. And so this is a term that's used a number of times in the book of the Revelation. Two things we saw about saints. One is that the word means that they are set apart for God. They are a distinct people that God has claimed for himself. And then secondly, the word means that they are a holy people. And you have a number of passages in which we're exhorted to holiness. Now, none of us will be perfectly holy as long as we're in this life. But when we stand in the presence of the Lord, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And holiness has to do, remember, not just with the spirit, but it has to do with the body as well. We're going to have bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was listening to John MacArthur a little bit this morning, and he was talking about whether or not there's healing in the atonement. And he said there was. And then he went on to explain that in the death of Christ, while God has not made provision for us to be delivered from sin now completely, or death now completely, or disease now completely, yet the day is coming when, because of the death of Christ, sin and all of the consequences of sin are going to be removed. And so he was very careful to explain that it doesn't mean that a Christian should never be sick, or that a Christian shouldn't die, because even the divine healing teachers die, don't they? And this must be an embarrassment to them and to their theology. But nevertheless, God has made full provision in Christ. Sin and death and, of course, disease, or death and disease, are the consequences of sin. And someday we're going to be delivered from all of these, and that will be a wonderful day. All right. Now, who are the prophets? Verse 6 says, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Now, the prophets are servants of God, and they are men especially called to proclaim and to teach and to interpret the Word of God. Now, they were primarily, as we've seen a number of times, primarily those who were telling forth the Word of God. They were forth-tellers. But there were some instances in which they spoke by divine revelation. Now, these are New Testament. These obviously would have to be New Testament prophets. There are prophets in the Old Testament, and there are prophets in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 The Apostle Paul said he's given some as apostles. God has given some to the church as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And so prophets are a distinct group, and there are many who feel that while a preacher is a prophet in the sense that he is proclaiming the word of God, the prophets of Scripture are really those who not only proclaim the word of God, but as I said, mentioned, they were enabled to speak like the prophets of the Old Testament. And in chapter 18, I think it is, in verse 24, you'll find the order reversed, speaking of Babylon, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, this may be an indication that we're right in using the term prophet for one who simply proclaims the word. But whether I'm teaching or somebody else is teaching, I never speak by divine revelation in the sense that God gives me something that has not been revealed in Scripture. When the Scriptures were completed, men ceased to speak in that way. But what we do as the Lord's servants today is interpret what has been revealed. And therefore, our ministry is limited to the Word of God, limited to what we have in our Scriptures. And when people go beyond the Word of God, then you know that they are not speaking the truth, because God has limited himself to what he has revealed in his Word. So the prophets are those who have been slain, and the people of God. And we notice, I think it's interesting in verse 6 of chapter 16, that the saints are put before the servants of the Lord. And this is done other places in Scripture. We're studying Philippians currently on Sunday morning. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, and I want you to see the order there, because it's the same that we have here in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 6. The very first verse of Philippians: Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all, first, saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You see, normally you'd think the leaders would be mentioned first, but this shows the importance of the Lord's people. And they're very, very precious to God. And those who are bishops and deacons are servants of the Lord's people, and need to remember how very dear to God are his people. All right, now verse 7 of our chapter, Revelation 16. And I heard another out of the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now, the in chapter 15, verse 3, you have this same statement, true and righteous, although there it's translated just and true, but the same expression. And God is just and true, and so consequently, his judgments are just and true. And the word that is used for judgments here in verse 7 has to do with what God does by way of judgment, but the Greek word also suggests that the timing of judgments is in God's hands. So he's not only true and righteous in what he does, but he's true and righteous as to the time that he does these things. And we often feel, don't we, that God is somewhat delinquent and slow in bringing his judgments. If we were in his place and were able to exercise judgment, I'm sure that the world would be in terrible shape, because we would be judging people all the time. But God is righteous in the timing, and he's working all things out in accordance with his will. And so consequently, these angelic beings, these creatures, are recognizing that God is true and righteous. Now, there's a possibility, because of the frequency of this expression, just and righteous, or true and righteous, that this is taken from Psalm 19. The latter part of verse 9, Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So God is faithful in his judgments, and is to be praised because of what he does. Now, for him to be true and righteous means that he never goes beyond what men deserve. And what his righteousness demands. One commentator on the book of Revelation says, when God once comes with his terrible awards upon the wicked, the righteousness of them will be so conspicuous, and the justice and truth of his administrations will be so clear and manifest, that it will not be in the power of any holy being to find a flaw, raise a question, or to withhold the profoundest amen. Now, when you read of the judgments of God in Scripture, all of these are just previews of the final judgment. But you think of the flood. You think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think of the judgment that God brought upon the land of Egypt. And you can just go through Scripture. Think of times when individuals fell under the judgment of God. And just remember that God is always righteous, and he never gives people more than they deserve. And when you think of hell, and the eternal judgment of God, and all of us, I'm sure, shudder even at the thought, and I find it to be the most incomprehensible doctrine in Scripture. But it's certainly there. And when you think of people suffering for eternity because of their sin, and that God is true and just in all that he does, this means that for people to suffer eternally because of their sin is not any more than they deserve. So when you see that, then it makes you realize the awfulness of our sin, doesn't it? It's just amazing that God, in his wonderful grace, has provided a Redeemer, and that you and I will never experience a judgment like that. And so when you see these judgments, even the judgments of the Great Tribulation, though, it just makes havoc of creation in all of these judgments that are brought upon men. Remember that God is true and righteous in all that he does. We don't deserve a single thing, and therefore the blessings that God so richly pours out upon us are blessings that we need to continually acknowledge as being the gift of his wonderful grace. If the Lord had sent any of us to hell for eternity, we would be getting no more than we deserve. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon himself our sin and our punishment, and it should make us realize the dreadful character of sin in the sight of God. All right, now the fourth angel. the fourth angel. And this has to do with the sun. Beginning with verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now I want to take a few minutes to talk about the sun. I've taught the book of Revelation a number of times, and each time I go through, I seek to do some fresh study, because you just can't pick up everything as you go through it. So let's think for just a few moments about the sun. Sun was created on the fourth day, according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. And as we know, it's the center of our system, and without it, life would be absolutely impossible upon the earth. Throughout history, men have recognized the importance of the sun, and so you find that in many of the heathen religions, the sun is an object of worship, or they worship a god of the sun. And consequently, when the children of Israel were involved with the Canaanites, they were confronted with the fact that the Canaanites were worshipers of the sun, and the danger was that the children of Israel would become worshipers of the sun. Now turn to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. The book of Deuteronomy is made up of three, possibly four messages of Moses. And just shortly before his death, before the children of Israel went into the promised land. But I want you to notice this word, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 14. Moses is speaking, and he says, "The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it." Do my statutes and judgments instead of doing what they're doing. "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations that are under the whole heaven." So here they are specifically forbidden to worship the sun or the moon or the stars or any part of the host of heaven. Now, the sun, you notice that when the bowl is poured out upon the sun, the thing that immediately follows is that men are scorched on the earth. Now, the sun in the temperature on its surface is approximately, according to what scientists tell us, 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's hotter than your ovens get, isn't it? And they estimate that at the center of the sun, it may be as hot as 36 million degrees Fahrenheit. It's about 865 miles in diameter, or 109 times greater than the Earth, and it would take a million Earths like ours to fill the Sun. It's about 93 million miles away, and we hope that it stays that far, but it only takes 8.5 minutes for the light of the Sun to reach us on the Earth. But listen to this. It has been estimated that only 1/2 billionth of the energy of the Sun actually gets to us. Now, just as the Earth cannot survive without the Sun, neither can it survive with too much of the Sun. So there's a delicate balance which the Lord established at creation, and He's the one who maintains it. Remember, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that all things are held together by the Lord, and he's the one who sees to it that creation functions as He ordained that it should. Too much sun would immediately give us trouble from over-radiation. And this is something that we hear a great deal about today, isn't it? The explosion of atomic bombs in Japan illustrated the awful effect of over-radiation. For thousands, this meant instant death. The heat was unbelievable. Those who didn't die immediately suffered. And these were some of the things that they experienced. And think of this in connection with this passage, because I don't think that that John is talking about the explosion of an atomic bomb or a hydrogen bomb or anything like that, but he's talking about the rays of the sun reaching the earth so that men are scorched. And so consequently, the effects of an atomic bomb would be similar to what the people would experience here. And it's important to see this because verse 9 tells us that when they were scorched, they blasphemed God. Now, these are some of the effects of over-radiation. The loss of energy, severe internal upsets, high body temperature, severe diarrhea, bleeding of the gums, loss of hair, loss of weight, sores develop in the skin which will not heal. Cancer can be caused by this. So the changing of the heat from the sun would be like a bomb being exploded throughout the world, and perhaps even worse than that. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it's interesting to look at some of these passages we're familiar with in connection with the judgments of God. Chapter 32 and verse 15. Jeshurun, which is a name for the people of God, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils or demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. The rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them,
because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters, and said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. And that 22nd verse is significant. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the maiden, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into the corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. You see, when Moses wrote these words, he was really speaking of the end times. Now, God has brought these judgments upon his people throughout the history of the nation, and he has judged, of course, pagan nations because of their idolatry. But when you see these things, the judgments that God is finally going to bring upon the earth, you realize how hateful sin is and how abominable idolatry is in the sight of God. Now turn to the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Of course, many of these that speak of burning, many of these passages that speak of burning, really have to do with the final destruction of the earth. But all of these judgments which lead up to it are previews of that judgment. Now, Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. As I say, this is really speaking of the final judgment, and yet this judgment that we have, and the pouring out of the bowl, is a judgment that anticipates that. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And this, of course, would be the promise of judgment. is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance, all of us. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then, now here is the practical application of this truth. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Why is God going to judge the world in this way ultimately? It's because of sin. And so consequently, all of these previews of that final judgment speak of his displeasure with sin. And of all people who live upon the earth that need to be careful about sin, we as the Lord's people do. And so this is an exhortation for us to give ourselves to holiness and godliness. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, people are rightly concerned about radiation, and perhaps the Lord has enabled man to discover these terrible weapons of warfare so that they in themselves might be a warning to us and a warning to the people of our generation to flee from the wrath of God and to put their trust in the only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, power was given unto this fourth angel in pouring out his vial upon the sun to scorch men with fire. Now, what was the result? Well, now you'd think that the result would be a worldwide revival. But as you see so often in the judgments which God brings upon the earth, it only deepens men in their rebellion and their opposition against God. And we read that they recognized that this was an act of God, because it couldn't have happened any other way. God is the God of creation. And so they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So there's no repentance, there's no salvation here. It may be that some will repent, but for the masses of humanity, when this judgment takes place, they will blaspheme the name of God and will not repent to give him the glory for which he is so worthy. Now, the name of God, as I think I've mentioned previously, the name of God speaks of all that God is. Remember that one of the ways that God has seen fit to reveal himself in Scripture is by his names. And we have some of these here, and we've been looking at these in chapter 16, verse 7, and in chapter 15, verse 3. He's called Lord God Almighty, and there's special significance in Lord, and there's special significance in God, and there's special significance in the fact that he's almighty. He is righteous. We have his attributes described here. And so everything that is included in this expression, the name of God, is that which they blaspheme. Now, to blaspheme God is just the opposite of repenting before God. It means profanity and swearing, but is really the creature doing everything that he can to disgrace the Almighty God in any way that he can. Not only denies the deity of God, but makes him vile and wicked by the most ungodly reproaches. Those who blaspheme God don't say that he's just and righteous. Don't say that he's loving and that he's a God of grace and a God of mercy. But they accuse God of the worst kind of barbarism. And so they bring their blasphemies against him, recognizing that he's the one who has brought these judgments upon them, and they refuse to give him the glory that rightfully belongs to him. The word power here is the word for the Greek word for authority. And God, of course, has preeminent authority. This speaks of God's sovereignty. You know, when we talk about the depravity of man, and we see the depravity of man in this, we often speak of his total depravity. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we need to talk about the total sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is not partial any more than man's depravity is partial. And there are many scriptures that speak of the tremendous sovereignty of God. And you see, they recognize this. They're helpless to do anything in view of the overwhelming authority of God. And for him to exercise this authority means that he exercises it without any hindrance from anybody else. God does what he wants to do. Now, let's review some verses. I know you've seen most of these, but I want us to read them again because I think we need to be reminded of these. Turn back to the book of Daniel chapter 4. Here's a tremendous verse on the sovereignty of God, and fits right in with this pouring out of the fourth bowl. And this is a good verse for you to memorize if you'd like a verse to memorize. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as what? Nothing. All of them. All of them. All of them together. The sum total of men. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will. Now this is authority. This is divine authority. Unrestricted. Without any hindrance. Nobody standing in his way. And remember, this is just as true today as it's going to be true in the end times. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Our God is a sovereign God. He's totally sovereign. Nobody hinders him in what he wants to do. And remember, that's true in the preaching of the gospel. That's true in his work on the earth. That's true in your life and my life. God does that which pleases him, and nobody can hinder him. Nobody can hinder him when it's his purpose to save. Nobody can hinder him when it's his purpose to judge. Now, turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. And you have another good statement. Prophets really believed in the sovereignty of God. Now, there's a section toward the end of this 14th chapter that really gives you this emphasis. And by the way, this has to do with Babylon, and we're coming to Babylon in chapter 17. So notice verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? What's the answer to that question?
Nobody.
Nobody can disannul it. His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Nobody can turn it back. And relate this to Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. See, his purpose cannot be frustrated. God is going to fulfill all of his good purpose. Now, turn to Job. Now, you're reading the Old Testament like the Hebrews do. You start at the end and go back toward the beginning. Job 40, 40th chapter of Job. Now, God is speaking here. Remember at the end of Job, after everybody's had their say, then the Lord tells them what really is the truth. And beginning with verse 6, Job 40, verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. The Lord saying to Job, fear so great, why, you humble everybody, and you bring the wicked down in judgment. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. So you see, if Job could do all these things, he'd be God. But obviously he can't do these things. God is sovereign in all his ways. Now let's take a New Testament illustration from one of the miracles of the Lord in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Our Lord is the God of creation. Verse 23, Matthew 8, verse 23. And when he was entered into his ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now this is just a very, very small part of what we find in the Word of God that indicate the absolute sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. So his authority extends not only to creation and to the judgment of the wicked, but it extends to the salvation of men. Let's never think that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that this is just limited to a person's life after he becomes a Christian. When he becomes a Christian, he puts himself under the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God has to do with the preaching of the gospel. And though things may look haphazard to us, remember that through the preaching of the word, God is accomplishing his purposes throughout the world. And God's program is on time. God is carrying out his purposes. Nobody can resist him. I like the story of the man who was asked how he was saved, and he said, well, he did part, and God did the other part. And the man who asked him said, well, what part did you do? And he said, well, I did everything that I could do to keep the Lord from saving me, and he saved me in spite of it. So we have a sovereign God, and it's ominous truth for a person who seeks to resist God. But it's a blessed truth, isn't it, for those who know him and love him and rejoice to do his will. The Lord may lead us through some difficult times, and we never know what a day may bring forth. But it's wonderful to rest in the sovereignty of God, and especially to know that he's not only just and righteous, but he's a God who loves us with an everlasting love. And I think we'll stop there this morning. That's a good place for us to leave this section, and we'll come back, the Lord willing, next week to look at more of this 16th chapter of Revelation. Trust that all of you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. We've got a lot to be thankful for, haven't we? And if any of you are not having Thanksgiving service at your church, why, we invite you to join with us on Thanksgiving morning at 10:30. Our service goes from 10:30 to 11:30, and we just love to have you with us if you don't have a service where you're attending. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, how we rejoice in these wonderful truths. We're thankful, Father, for your word, that you've not only given it, but you have preserved it for us. And that this morning, so many years after it was completed, we can still enjoy it. And we know that it's just as true today as it ever has been. And we pray, Father, that as we think of this awful and yet glorious truth of your sovereignty, that it may make anyone here this morning who is without Jesus Christ as Savior to think soberly upon his or her ways. Perhaps, Father, we've been able to see in a new way how you hate sin and how sin is going to be judged. And yet, Father, in your wonderful grace, you have provided a Savior that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. And Father, we pray that whatever the needs of our hearts may be this morning, you'll use your truth. You've promised that it will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish that which you please, and will prosper in the thing whereto you have sent it. We believe that you have a purpose in what we have seen today and the things that we've been talking about and considering together. And so now, Father, we trust you to use it and bless it to your own praise and to your own glory. Dismiss us with your richest blessing in Jesus' dear name. Amen.